Let's take our Bibles and look together in Acts chapter 19. And my text is from verse 21 down to verse 41. And I've entitled this, No Small Stir. I love how the scriptures use direct terms, especially in describing the response in the city of Ephesus to Paul's preaching. There was an all-out riot. And yet, before God, it's just like a tempest in a teapot. No small stir. Let's read this, verse 21. Let the heathen rage, but the Lord's will be done. This is on the heels of verse 20, where it says, So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And again, as a result of the preaching of Christ there in Ephesus, it says this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. Would that the preaching of Christ and Him crucified bring such fear upon the people, even here. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. It wasn't preaching law. A lot of preachers like to stir people up preaching the law. The law can't save. It was added that sin might abound, so that any who think themselves somewhat before God and really seeing the law and what it's saying, they stand condemned in their minds and hearts. But the fear of the Lord is revealed through the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that in verse 17. The name of the Lord was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. What deeds did they show? Well, read on. Many of them also used curious arts, brought their books together. This is talk about like we have today in soothsaying and all of these things, people seeking other ways for advice and direction. They brought and burned them before all men. And it says they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. This is a great loss in economy here in this place based upon these folk turning from their idols. I often think if the Lord were to do a work here in Shreveport, and such was the work that those whose lives are given and commerce is given over to things that promote false religion. I would include in there all of these congregations around here where Christ isn't being preached. It's no different. But the Lord would just shut it down. Can you imagine the economic loss to all the so-called religious bookstores and suppliers and things that people are used and accustomed to ordering? There's great money involved in religion. And that the Lord would just shut it down. Can you imagine the outcry from these who've not been taught of the Lord? But in all that, it says in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. And here again, I don't know why the editors sometimes put little s and sometimes put capital S. This wasn't something that Paul purposed in his spirit, but I truly believe purposed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God so directing his mind and heart as to where he would go next. And that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Why these specific places? You know, people perceive Paul as just a hard preacher, and everywhere he went was a riot. But he was a preacher of Christ, and the Lord had tendered him by that very gospel. Think of what he was before, when the Lord laid him low there on the road to Damascus, and now is using him to go forth into all these other places and declare that Christ, who came in this world and paid the sin debt of that people for whom that God purposed to save. But there's also, as with any that the Lord raises up, there's that tenderness and that care for those that are the Lord's. And so when it says here in verse 21, it's just his purpose that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, that was in Greece, that he would go to Jerusalem and say, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, why was his desire to go to Jerusalem? When you read and compare scriptures, you'll see that the congregation in Jerusalem, they were suffering famine. They were suffering persecution. There was a need for the other congregations, and this is interesting, from the Gentile world to actually give some funds to their brethren in Jerusalem. The tables are turned. Before it was from Jerusalem and the uttermost parts of the earth is how God, Christ purposed that the gospel should go out. And now the fruit is coming from the uttermost parts of the earth to Jerusalem in their need. You can see that particularly in Romans chapter 15, what Paul wrote. We'll just look at a couple of these and put them in their context. So he was going around to these places to gather up what they had determined they would give. It wasn't a tax that he was levying on these congregations or a tithe, no, but each man giving as he had purposed, and Paul encouraging them. They didn't have Western Union, so it wasn't a matter of them just wiring this down to Jerusalem. Paul literally had to go from these places and had others helping him, Timothy and Titus, to collect what they had purposed to give. An example is here in Romans chapter 15. He said in verse 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain. It was true that that was the world at that time. And the Lord was directing him from place to place to preach the gospel. And he said, I will come unto you. And when he says here, and to Rome, his thinking was that he would pass through Spain on over to Italy, what we know as Italy today, where Rome is. And again, this wasn't air travel. This was travel by foot and by ship and by any means possible to get there. But he said, I'll come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, he's writing to the Romans, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. So this wasn't just him accomplishing some tasks on his checklist to do, but in each place where the Lord had his people, it was Paul's delight and joy to meet with them and enjoy that fellowship with them. But he said, now, verse 25, I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. There again, the word saints in Scripture refers to those that have been declared righteous by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the Lord's by election, but sanctified and justified by his death, and therefore called saints. You can see he says here in verse 26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. That's why I say it wasn't just Paul mechanically going around and preaching a message of Christ to him crucified and then moving on. No, there was truly a oneness that was being brought about through the preaching of Christ. And I say the same thing today. There are people around the world that I've never met personally, but have come to know them through the preaching of Christ. I've never personally been in many of these places. In fact, I put up on the board back there, if you want to look at it, that's just for the month of July. You look at the number of countries and places where people are downloading this message. I think there was 900-some in California. I'm sitting there thinking, what's going on in California? We've written California off, most of us, the state of nuts and fruits. But obviously, the Lord has a remnant somewhere, else why would they even be downloading these messages? So in our thinking, and you think our day is no different than Paul's. You think about what was under the Roman Empire and everything going on. It's no different in our day than his day. Same thing. And yet his focus was not on what was going on in politics, not on what was going on in culture. He wasn't sitting there thinking, okay, now let me get a mindset change here. I'm moving from the Greeks over here to the Asians. No. It was Christ and him crucified. And there was a people. See, that when Paul's writing the Romans here, he hadn't been there. His desire was to go. So that means the Lord had already begun his work there and would continue it in a way that Paul perhaps did not know at the time, but it was going to be as a prisoner that he would eventually get to Rome. And while there, waiting for his case to be heard in Caesar's court, several years, that the Lord brought more people to him there, who otherwise would not have heard had it not been the Spirit directly. Even in Caesar's household. We write off Caesar and think, boy, he's a reprobate, but there was some elect in his household that the Lord purposed should hear. So this is what he's writing about here, and it goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. It hath pleased them verily. Now, he's talking now about people in Macedonia and Achaia. These weren't even Jews. These were Gentiles. And their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, he's referring to the Jews here, that through them came this word of Christ. As you read the Old Testament, he was there in prophecy and type and picture. And now, fulfilled all of those things. In that sense, the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Why would we not help these in their need because of what we've gained from what has come from them in the Word? When therefore I have performed this in verse 28 and have sealed to them this fruit, he's talking about sealing to them this fruit, he's talking about making sure this money that you've given, and these weren't rich folk given, these were people that gave out of their poverty for these Jews. Again, there politically, there was a great divide between Jews and Gentiles, Jews in the world. The Jews considered these to be Gentile dogs. And yet, look what the grace of God has done. Humbled them, put them in a position where now these that the world looked at as dogs now are offering and providing for them. He said, I will come by you into Spain. And I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He sees this as a secondary thing, but necessary to bring these funds to those saints. But his primary, when it says, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. When I get there, I don't want to be talking about money. I don't want to be talking about politics or social issues. I've determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's so many preachers today that are off track because they've never been taught of Christ. So they're like CEOs. They're out there raising funds for different projects and doing things. And all the while on the side saying they're helping the poor. But what is it that sinners need to hear? They need to hear of Christ. Sure, we take care of our own, but apart from Christ, there's no blessing. It's just temporary at best. And so he says, verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. So while Paul is being chased from place to place up here in the uttermost parts of the world, he realizes that when he goes down to Jerusalem to deliver that money, there's going to be a fight down there. In fact, as we read on here in the book of Acts, we're going to see just what he anticipated when he got there, the bonds that awaited him because of the gospel. But he says that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And we could look at some other scriptures, particularly over in 1 Corinthians 16, but I just wanted to show you why it says here that Paul had this determination when he says Macedonia and Achaia, he's not on a tour. He's not going there as a tourist. I think I'll go see Achaia and Jerusalem, or and Macedonia, and then head to Jerusalem. No, it's because there were people there that God had raised up that were elect and who had received the gospel of Christ with joy. And it was Paul's desire to go there and not only fellowship with them, but also to take what gifts they had put together that he might bring them to the people in Jerusalem. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him. Again, here Paul himself sends Timothy and one Erastus ahead of time to let him know he's coming through and to have what they promised that they should give ready to go. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now, even there, it's the Lord who was directing where he sends his different ministers. Because when it says here in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, Paul in his spirit was ready to move on, and yet the Lord purposed that he should stay there for a season. Ephesus is in what we know as Asia Minor today, that part of the world. And so that's where Paul remained. And this is the verse 23 that I just find so fantastic. I don't know why it bounced out on the page. It became the title of this message. But, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Earlier in the chapter here, it's spoken of as the way. So twice now, this chapter in Acts 19, there's no question of what the small stir was about the way. And I dare say, if you want no small stir, even in this city or in this work and where we work in our individual workplaces or acquaintances where we are, talk about the way. There's nothing to hide here. We're talking about men's souls. We're talking about life and death matters. And as Paul went about, knowing how he had already faced great opposition in these other cities before he even came to Ephesus. Remember that he had remained in Ephesus now for close to 3 years, that the Lord had planted him there. That he again addressed the idolatry of the city, just like he did on Mars Hill there in Athens, walking about and looking at their devotions, it says. There were objects of worship all around that city, and his soul just burned within him to where he could not but speak. I believe that when the Lord gives you an urgency, especially when you consider the idolatry of acquaintances and loved ones that we have, even about us in this city, does it stir your soul? Does the Lord direct your mind and heart to speak as he gives utterance? Well, that's what happened here with Paul. For a certain man, it says there in verse 24, Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, but no small gain unto the craftsmen. So already we had these being affected by people turning in their books and their curious arts and burning them. And now, as the word of God prevailed, comes more attack against the idolatry of the day. When it says Demetrius, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, this wasn't just a simple jeweler. This was a man whose entire business was dedicated to providing for those that came to this great temple of Diana products that they would then buy and take back with them. And these were idols that were designed to bring prosperity to those that so worshipped. And it says in verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. If you want something to begin to stir people to action, try touching their pocketbook. They have no concern for the glory of Christ in their heart, but when it begins to touch their pocketbook, their commerce, then all of a sudden they begin to rise up. No small stir, it says there. Now, this temple of Diana, you can go and study it. I don't want to dwell too much on it, to detract from really what the Lord was doing here. This was a huge temple. In fact, I read up a little bit about it, but in the day, this was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world. I'm going to look it up, just in how it was built. It was supported by some 127 pillars. Each one was 60 feet high. And so you can imagine as people came through it and just saw how it was built, decorated, it struck awe in their minds and hearts. And for a while, it was lost there in the ruins, but back in 1965, they discovered again the main altar that they unearthed. And so now it's become a tourist place for people to go and see. But at this time, it was the epicenter of a way of worship. The temple Diana was also called the temple of Artemis. And their god, Diana, was an idol that was literally covered with breasts. And what did it signify but fertility? This is where people came in hopes of having prosperity. And it was really a center of prostitution. The flesh seeks after these things. And so people made their money doing these things. So this is why this Demetrius, who was one of the main workers of these silver shrines, became concerned. It says there in verse 26, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul," they're not happy with him, "this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people." Now that's their commentary on it. We know it wasn't Paul doing it. This was the Lord. "Saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." Just pause for a second, because it's one thing to talk about the seventh wonder of the world and Temple Diana. Think about the number of temples that are right here in our vicinity. We drive by every day that are no different. There are temples made with men's hands that be no gods. I know people are appalled and say, "How can you say that? You better be careful. You're judging." No. If Christ is not being preached, I'm not just saying mentioning his name. If Christ is not being preached from this word as all of God's glory, if I were to walk in there and sit down and from beginning to end, I do not have in my spirit a sense of hearing of the Christ of Scripture, I got to run out of there. It's an idolatrous temple. But just like in this day, people support these things. It was people that worship these non-gods. They were gods that were figments of their imagination and that they ran after. And we see Paul as a preacher of the gospel declaring it simply and plainly for what it is in verse 26, saying they be no gods. If you want to get somebody upset that's been in an organization and denomination for a number of years and considers that they're okay, just tell them, based on the word, that the God that they worship is no God at all. You will have no small stir. And if it ever lights a fire, I've seen this in certain congregations where the Lord has been pleased to teach one member of that congregation and they begin to speak up. And the next thing you know, they want that one out. It's like a sore tooth. They want it removed. Why? Because they want to continue on with the way that they worship and they're proud of it. Notice the key. You say, well, how can you know it's no gods? It says there in verse 26, which are made with hands. If you have any god, G-O-D, that depends upon the work of your hands for his existence and for his sustenance, as if he needed anything, remember what Paul declared there on Mars Hill. He doesn't need anything. As if he needs anything from our hands. We need him. We need everything that he has to give in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these hands do not contribute in any way to his person and his work. If they do, it's another God. That's a pretty clear statement right there in verse 26 of what even Demetrius and these others understood about what Paul was preaching. There's some people I ask them, well, what does your preacher preach? Well, he preaches topically. We like him. He's a good speaker. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with Christ and his glory. In fact, it stands in the way. You ask somebody, how long has the preacher been there? Well, you know, he's been there for some while. We like him. Well, what does he preach? I don't know. There's no clear statement. My prayer is, and this isn't for me, but it's for the glory of Christ, that anybody that knows anything about Shreveport Grace Church and this congregation, and that includes you, that when I'm out here and they find out you're working, and I've had people say that, oh, that's that church, speaking of this little corner right here, that people know that it's not about the size, it's not about the ornaments, this is a simple place, but the gospel that comes forth from this mouth is going to be every time Christ and him crucified, Christ and him. So there's no compliment that anybody can pay greater than that. And there are people out in religious organizations, I'm telling you, that the Lord has put me in contact with that are starving to death because they got these preachers that know nothing of Christ, and yet they're continuing to sustain these organizations and provide money, and they do mission projects, and I hate that term, mission projects. That's just worldly works of men's hands. What of the gospel? What of Christ? What of him crucified? But if it doesn't stir us up, don't expect it to stir anybody out there. That's my greatest fear. We come and sit and listen and go out like, oh, hum. Everything I'm reading here in the scriptures, where God was at work, it did not leave them indifferent. And that's my greatest fear, is that so many come and sit and listen. Nice message, Pastor. Sure glad to hear that message, Pastor. And go out that door. I'd rather people get stirred up. And I'm not trying to pick a fight. I'm the person, the last person in the world likes controversy. A lot of people don't believe that. But if it's the gospel that's stirring it up, then so be it. At least they will have heard something. Because there's nothing like the sleep of death or becoming so accustomed to hearing this message. It's like that train that runs behind the house. When you first move in, eventually, you think, man, I didn't realize we had a train running by, and then the next thing you know, you don't pay any more attention to it. People ask you, that train doesn't bother you? It did in the beginning, but and that's the way I fear for people that sit and listen to this message. Get up and go out. It kind of bothered me in the beginning because it's so different, but now I kind of accept it. If we're not stirred, if this no small stir doesn't begin in here, then I fear that it's just falling on deaf ears. It says in verse 27 here, so that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. When the Lord begins a work in the heart of a sinner, the first thing it does is touch the idol. I remember in Africa, every Friday was called Palaver Day. And everybody would gather around this big old baobab tree and sit underneath it, and they'd sit there all day long. And I remember asking one of the elders in one of the villages one time, I said, what are they doing? He said, well, they're discussing their problems. I said, well, how do you know when you get to the bottom of it? He said, when somebody finally speaks up and addresses the real issue, all of a sudden you hear people starting to argue and their voices raised and they're going at each other. He said, now we've hit the issue. It's like some of our meetings. Oh, hum, sit around and someone brings up the real problem. And all of a sudden, it's just going back and forth. Well, that's what happens when the gospel touches men's idols. Here it says so that notice this, their concern was over their craft. Translate that into men's works. Craft means something that you make with your hands. You can preach all day long about God is love, Jesus loves you, and all of these things, and everybody's going to be happy. But begin to preach that salvation is in the hands of a holy, sovereign God, that he has chosen those that he will save, and your will and your works contribute nothing to what God is pleased to do. All of a sudden, you got their attention. And that's what happened here. The craft is in danger to be set at naught. That's exactly what needs to happen. That anything we think of ourselves in here that we have produced or think somehow is acceptable to God, it needs to be set at naught. Why? Because the only work that God ever has approved and ordained is the work of his Son. And he says, but also, they're listing their objections here to Paul's preaching, but also that the temple, notice, of the great goddess, Diana, should be despised. See, that's where people get upset. I've got some people communicating right now. They don't like the message. They don't like the thought that their profession is nothing. And they, you know, people say, well, why do they keep writing you? Well, it's because they're trying to justify themselves. They don't like that answer, that their will and their works can only condemn them. They consider that their work is being despised, and it is. When God's pleased to begin a work of grace in the heart, I'll tell you, everything must go. The whole thing laid low, and Christ alone be exalted. See, this is what people look at. Notice, her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Have you ever had anybody say to you, who else believes what you're preaching? I have it all the time. We're looking around the world, we don't see anybody else preaching what you're preaching. And you're telling me now, you're saying that all these others are lost? Well, they are, unless they're one of the Lord's, that he'll be pleased to save in his grace for whom he paid the debt. But other than that, it's just, that's why it's called the broad way. Everybody's in. Just like it says here, whom all Asia and the world worship. That God today, little G-O-D, is free will. It's been around since the fall of Adam, where man determined one way when God said, no, this is the way. And it's been in man's nature ever since. There's no such thing as free will. We're bound by this sin nature. But that's the God, little G-O-D, that men worship today around the world. But where are those whom the Lord has taught? That's why they call a remnant. They're few and far between. You're not going to find them in all of these major organizations. You're going to find them meeting apart, separated. There are people watching our service, worshiping that's with us right now, that are in places where there is no place to worship. They're just thankful that God has provided a means now for them to be able to worship with us, even at a distance. Being, having been taught of Christ and him alone, and no work or will of man ever involved. It's all by his grace. So you can see what the issue was. And it's pretty clear that Paul was clear. If people go out scratching their heads and wondering, what did the preacher say? We're in trouble. I don't want you to leave here. I don't want anybody listening to be thinking, what exactly is he saying? He's saying that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. He's saying that God has done the choosing, not man. He's saying that the whole work of salvation was put to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sin of that people that God purposed to save laid on him. He didn't become a sinner, but laid on him. That by the chastisement of Christ, we, whom God has so chosen in his grace, should enjoy that salvation. We should be pardoned, we should be forgiven, we should be justified, we should be sanctified in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, what he accomplished there in Calvary. People ask me from time to time, do you think so-and-so was saved? And my answer has always been, he was or she was, if God put their sin to the account of Christ and imputed his righteousness to them. That's it. If not, there's no salvation, because it's all summed up in that. Well, you can see why people that are will worshipers, that want some consideration for the work of their hands. Like the one lady said to a preacher when she understood that salvation was all of Christ and none of her. She said, "So you mean all my years of teaching Sunday school class amount to nothing?" He responded and said, "Worse than nothing. Paul calls it dumb." That's what it is. It's dumb. That's not what God considers as the work of his Son. Now, here's the no small stir. And it seems like a big stir because it was such an explosion of reaction. But what is that before God? Remember in Psalm 2? Let the heathen rage. And it says, he who is seated in the heavens laughs. Laughs in the sense that they're raising their fist against the holy God and his way, the way of salvation. But all of their raising of their voices is not going to change the truth. But it says here, when they heard these things, they were full of wrath. The wrath is there. It's just got a cap on it until such time as it's exposed. That's why I say, preach Christ and him crucified, and you'll find out who the wrathful are, who the contenders are. And they cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions, these are ones that the Lord had so turned their hearts that they said with Paul, "We're going with you." They gave up their businesses. They gave up their livelihoods to follow Paul, even though knowing the danger that this meant, identified with the Christ of Paul is what it is. That's what Christ said. If a man doesn't take up his cross and follow me, he can't be my disciple. What cross? He's talking about that affliction and suffering that those that identify with Christ alone and his substitution are going to know in this world. There's a lot of anger out there. But if you just sit and smooth talk around it, you'll never see it. People like to be nice and kind. They want to appear to be other than they are. That's lie they live, but touch the idol. And I'm telling you, free will is the idol. It's called free will. I hate that term because there's no free will. But touch that, and you'll find out in a hurry just how wrathful people become. These are Paul's companions that traveled, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. This was the place where these had gathered to worship Diana. When Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. That's those that were with Paul. And I'm sure they were thinking, "Look, you don't want to go in there." But here again, we see God's sovereignty. I've said before, we are immortal until such time as God is pleased to take us out of this world. We need not hesitate what the reaction of men will be, knowing that Christ is to be glorified. May he grant us that courage. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Isn't it interesting how even some of these that they're called friends, these weren't brethren, but the Lord had turned their heart to protect Paul. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. When you get this kind of reaction from people over the preaching of Christ, it's a confusion. In other words, it stirs them up in their thinking. And one will say one thing and one will say another. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So here, once the loud noise, that's how loud this was. Others started running. Something going on over there near the temple of Diana. And so they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jew putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. This is interesting how even an unconverted Jew that was from among them would stand and make his defense unto the people. He's speaking up for Paul. Here again, God in his sovereignty works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. told you before about that one time that I was arrested for preaching the gospel there in Ivory Coast, in the center part of the country. I'd already been forewarned. I'd gotten an official letter from the Federation of Churches, they called it, from that area, saying that I had no business going up there preaching and that I needed to find another place to preach. Well, the preacher that was there, when I talked to him about it, he said, look, you do however the Lord directs you, but we need to hear this gospel. That was all it took. And I went up there, and sure enough, their eyes were on me by the time I hit that town. And the preacher had organized a meeting in the school building, asked permission of the school superintendent, so we could have a place to meet. And so I showed up, and we started the meeting. Well, here come the police as soon as it started. And they asked me if I was Tim Wyer. Yeah. So we need to talk to you. Come see you. Down at the police station. So I followed them down there. They took my passport, and they were writing out all this official paperwork and everything. And they said, we're here to tell you that you have to leave town, that you're not to be preaching here. You have no permission, no authority to do so. And so I said, okay, if that's the way it is, then that's the way it's going to be. Well, as I was leaving the police station, there was a lady that was part of this meeting that came over to me and whispered to me. She said, you can come preach in my house. There again, I thought about that people that was gathered, not knowing what would befall me. And I was compelled. I couldn't stop. I was compelled to go to that woman's house. Unbeknownst to me was the fact that her husband was the chief of police. And he had told her, open our house and let them preach there. I thought about that here with this one, taking Paul's defense. Why? It wasn't for Paul's sake, but there were sheep there. There were people that needed to hear. God's a God of means. Yes, he's decreed the salvation of sinners, and he sent his son to pay their sin debt. But how shall they hear without a preacher? And that's what I see here with this Alexander, standing up and beckoning with a hand that would have made his defense unto the people. But it says, but when they knew that he was a Jew, see, we're up in Greek country now. When they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours. 2 hours, crying out, great is Diana. Great is Diana. That would be like people in the stadium today all crying out, great is free will. Great is the God that depends upon man to do his work. Great is all of this stuff that has nothing to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it says, when the town clerk had appeased the people. So now the Lord's bringing different ones that were placed there as authorities to stand in defense of Paul. Even they themselves did not agree with the message he was preaching. Here the town clerk would have been the mayor. So they got the mayor involved. Wouldn't that be something if there was such a stir here in Shreveport that we had to get the mayor involved? What's going on over there? Why is it that there's such an outlash against messages being preached there at Shreveport Grace Church? When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? They had some black rock like a meteor that they say had come down from Jupiter, and it was around that they built their temple. And that's the image that was that of a woman with all these breasts, and that was a goddess of fertility. That's what is described here. And seeing then, verse 36, that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. He's in essence saying, well, if this is the true God, you shouldn't be worried about Paul. Don't do anything rashly. So we often say to different people that oppose this message, well, if you don't believe this is the true God, why are you so upset? If you just think this God isn't the true God, what are you getting upset about? For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. Take him to court. There are deputies. Let them plead one another. But if they inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. That's what Paul wrote about in Romans 13. He said that there's not a government of power that doesn't exist, but what is ordained of God. And these are given for the protection of his children. I know we tend to speak out and we say we don't trust the government, we don't trust, but God has placed everybody there for that purpose. Just make sure you're not caught as a robber. Then they will deal with you as a robber. But if it's over a matter of persuasion concerning Christ and him crucified, then let that be determined as God purposes. It says, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. That's an amazing thing. They're going on for 2 hours, and yet the Lord used an unconverted man to quiet the assembly and turn them away. Why? Because that wasn't where Paul was to make his last stand. He had many more miles to go, many more riots ahead, preaching Christ and him crucified. But again, for God has purposed his work to be done, I believe there will be no small stir. One preacher said that where the gospel is set forth, Christ is exalted. There's going to be three particular reactions. Some get glad, that's those that the Lord is pleased to teach. Some get mad. And it may be some of the Lord's that initially get mad. Thank God they heard something. Third, it says, some just get confused. They kind of go, oh, well. But they're in the same shape as those that any that the Lord leaves to themselves. I wouldn't want that. Left to my own devices. All right.